Good morning. If you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, our scripture text this morning. Jonah chapters 3 and 4, those 21 verses of Jonah chapter 3 and 4 will be our scripture text for the sermon. Jonah chapter 3 and 4. This is God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation that I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He proclaimed a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" He said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Let's pray for God's understanding. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and for this passage. We thank you for your character. We thank you for your eagerness, your willingness, your desire to save, and your ability to do it. Pray that you will help us to understand this text and apply it to our lives, and that we will know you better because of it. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. So, we know the story of Nineveh and Jonah. Nineveh was a large city in the nation of Assyria. It was a Gentile nation, a non-Jewish nation. In the Bible, Nineveh is essentially synonymous with wickedness. It is a city known for its wickedness. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that. It says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." That's what God says. And likewise, in the text we read a minute ago in chapter 3, verse 4, we find that they are worthy of being overthrown, of being destroyed because of their wickedness. He says, he preaches, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed, overthrown, you know, decimated because of their evil." So we know that they are a wicked, wicked people, right? Over 100 years after this event here in Jonah, we have the prophet Nahum, and that is also a prophecy, a judgment against the city of Nineveh. Looking at Nahum 1:1, it says the oracle of Nineveh. It's the book of the vision of Nahum. We have some examples here of what Nineveh was like way later on, about 140 years or so after Jonah. In Nahum 1:9 through 11, it says, whatever you devise against the Lord, to Nineveh, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So you guys are evil people. Nahum 1:14, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. So they oppose God, they're idolaters. We find in Nahum 3 that they're violent. It says, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over dead bodies. These people conquered and killed and murdered, bloody city, they're characterized as. Nahum 3:19 says that they're terrors to surrounding nations, surrounding cities. There is no relief to your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? So in other words, everybody's going to clap when you're destroyed, because who haven't you abused and murdered? Right? They'll clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? These are people characterized by wickedness. Now, although in Jonah, again, over 100 years earlier, we don't get as full of a picture of the wickedness that was going on in Nineveh before they repent, we do get a little implication here in Jonah 3:8. When the king says to repent, he says, turn from this wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands, from the people of Nineveh, should turn from their wickedness and their violence. So it also seems that Nineveh, even way earlier, was also characterized particularly by violence, being a bloody city. So they have all sorts of wickedness, but they're especially known for their violence, right? So we don't know exactly what Nineveh was doing in the time of Jonah, but we do know they were wicked and they were violent, probably very similar to what they would become later on in the prophet Nahum. So one thing we do know for sure, though, is that Jonah despised Nineveh. He despised them. He hated them, and for one thing for sure, he wanted them to be destroyed. That's very obvious and very clear. So when God calls Jonah to preach in Nineveh, you remember the story, it says at the very beginning of the book, Jonah runs the other way, right? In Jonah 1, verse 1 through 3, okay? You know the story, Jonah's fleeing, trying to get out of having to go preach to Nineveh. He gets on the boat, you know, there's a big storm, he's thrown into the sea, he's swallowed by the great fish, he prays, he's vomited up on land, and then we come to where we are now in Jonah 3, where God says, again, echoing the beginning of the book, the word came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim. And Jonah this time, instead of running away, says, fine, right? So he goes. He goes. And that's what we find. That's catching us up to where we are here in the story of Jonah. He has just been vomited up on land. God says, go to Nineveh now. And he says, basically, okay, I'm going to go. So he goes in, and he starts preaching. So looking at verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So this is Jonah's sermon, his evangelistic sermon to Nineveh. So God tells him to go. This time he goes. You notice that contrast between Jonah 1:3 and Jonah 3:3. This time he actually goes instead of running away. Jonah now has learned a lesson that you can't run away from God. You can't run away when God calls you to do something. You can't escape him. You can't get on a boat and go somewhere where he's not present. We are told this very plainly in the Psalms, in Psalm 139, 7, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell on the remotest parts of the sea, Even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Jonah had to learn that lesson personally and experientially, that he could not escape God's calling on him. And what can we learn from that? What's the application there? It's a foolish thing to try to run away from what God has called you to do. You cannot run away from God. It's impossible. And you can't escape his hands, his grasp. If he has called you to a task, if he has called you, given you gifts and called you to do things with them, you can't escape that calling. It's foolish to try to do so. Whatever spiritual gifts God has given you, whatever tasks he had called you to do, to use those gifts, you're supposed to use them. Use them. Don't run away and try to suppress them and do something else, like Jonah. Instead, obey right away. Eventually, he's going to track you down and make you do it anyway. It's better to obey him in the first place, right? So Jonah now has learned the lesson, I can't run away from God, so I guess I have to do this. God's called me to do it. I guess I have to. So we have, in verse 4, he begins to go through this big city, Nineveh, one day's walk, and he preaches, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. In other words, Ninevites, you have 40 days before God destroys you, before he decimates you and overthrows you and makes you into ruins. Such a simple warning message, right? But such a simple warning message is really not that much different from the warning messages that we get in the New Testament, is it? Right? We're told, for example, in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So he's saying, I'm warning you. Listen, these things, these sins and lifestyles, these are the things that the wrath of God falls upon. This is a warning. Similarly, in Ephesians 5, 5 through 6, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Right? These are warnings. These are warnings. The wrath of God comes upon those who are guilty. And that's essentially what Jonah is preaching. You have 40 days before the wrath of God falls upon you, wicked people. God has given warning to his people, these people, that if they are found guilty before him, they will suffer the penalty. And the same goes for everybody else, right? You will suffer the penalty of hell if you don't get right with God, repent of your sins, and trust in Christ. That is the same type of message that God has always given, a warning, but also the way of salvation as well. God has proclaimed not only a warning of judgment, but also that those who repent will be forgiven and not face the judgment, and they'll spend eternity in heaven. And this is something that we see a good picture of here in the book of Jonah. So look, moving on in verses 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing, and do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that they may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that he will not perish. And let's stop there for a moment. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God. They believed the word that Jonah had spoken. They listened to the sermon and they believed it. They didn't scoff at it. They believed it. They could have brushed Jonah off. Who is this Jew who's coming in here threatening warnings? And they could have beat him up and kicked him out. But they didn't. They rightfully took him seriously, didn't they? They took it very seriously. We need to look at Nineveh as an example to us in this point here. When they heard the word of God, they did not harden their hearts towards it, right? How many people hear the warnings of God and yet simply just brush that off? Not serious, maybe it's not even true, doesn't apply to me. If Nineveh ignored God's warning, they would have been destroyed in 40 days. If they ignored his warning, they would have. Anyone who ignores God's warning that he will punish sinners will also suffer the punishment. Yet those who, like the Ninevites, actually listen and heed it and take the warning, they're the ones who receive mercy. It's a very simple but also very important point to understand. It's the utmost important that people listen to the warnings of God and repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone as their Savior. These warnings aren't in here for no reason in God's word. When he says, Jonah, I'm sending you to give a warning sermon, he does that out of love and mercy for the Ninevites. He wants them to understand, you are wicked, you are accountable to me, I'm warning you, but the implication is if you repent, I'll forgive you, which of course, as we know, is what happens. So the people of Nineveh, they hear the sermon of Jonah, and they believed God's word that Jonah spoke to them. And genuine belief in God's word, which they had, is always accompanied by what? Genuine repentance, which they also have. True repentance is always accompanied by genuine belief and vice versa. True faith always accompanied by genuine repentance. So true belief in God and true repentance are inseparable. They always go together in the person who receives mercy, the person who is saved. Because these people believed God, what did they do? They called for a public fast, right? In verse 5, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. This is a public or a external representation of their hearts, of their repentance, their sorrow over their sin. These people who first called this fast, notice who they are. They are just people in the city first, okay? From the least to the greatest in the city. We're not talking about the king yet. We're talking about the people in the city. See, the repentance of a group of people, whether it be a city like Nineveh or a state or a whole nation, it doesn't need to start with the king, with the magistrates, does it? It's not how it happened here. It doesn't start at the top. Look what happens. It starts with the people, from the least to the greatest. In order for example, applying it to us, in order for America to repent, or for Tennessee to repent, or for Kingsport to repent, or whatever group you're talking about, it doesn't need to start with the officials. It doesn't start with the president or Congress. In Nineveh, that large city, it started with regular people like us, didn't it? Just people in the city who Jonah's walking through, he's preaching, and they hear it, and they say, we all need to fast, we all need to repent. But then what happens? The repentance of the people, the common people on the street, it can be a thing that God uses to expand and to spread the message, and people in the whole city repent, from the least to the greatest, and then what? It reaches even to the king or to the governor of the city, looking at verse 6. So then it says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh. So it's all spreading through the city. All the people from the least to the greatest in the city are hearing this, spreading it around, calling fasts among themselves, repenting. And it reaches the king. And the king, too, listens, heeds the warning, and takes it very seriously. So because of some people's repentance, they call for a fast. And then the word eventually reaches the king of the city, perhaps the governor of the city. And when the king hears it, what's he do? He declares a citywide fast, that everyone cover themselves with sackcloth and not eat or drink. Right? So sackcloth, by the way, is a clothing made of rough material, oftentimes camel hair or goat's hair. The putting on of sackcloth and the sitting in ashes, like he does, is an external symbol of repentance, of sorrow over sin. But I want you to take this point very seriously. So he does that, verse 6. He arose in his throne. He laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, showing his sorrow, showing that he is not exalting himself against God, but he is humbling himself before God. But notice, he doesn't just stop at the external signs. He doesn't just do an external, well, let's just do this symbolic thing on the outside and we'll just sit in ashes and wear sackcloth. That's not what he's calling for here. The king did not simply call for the external symbol, but he called for genuine repentance, didn't he? Look at it, verse 7 and 8. He issued a proclamation, said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But he doesn't stop there. But both man and beast must be covered in sackcloth, and then this part. Let men call on God earnestly. that they may, what? Turn away from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. So don't just do the sackcloth and ashes and don't just not eat or drink, but call upon earnestly the name of the Lord. Call upon God and repent. Turn away, actually turn away, genuinely, from your wicked way and from the violence which is in your hands. He says, let everybody call on God, pray to God that he'll be merciful, that he'll forgive us for our sins, that we'll be empowered to turn away from our sins, that we can get rid of this violence in our hands. The king speaks of wickedness in general. Let everyone turn from his wicked way, from all your sins, and then he emphasizes that thing and the violence because he knows we are a bloody city. We are a bloody city, a violent and bloody city. Let's put away that, particularly because that's what we're notorious for, is our violence. The people weren't merely saying, I'm sorry, sorry God, but they were actually hating their sin, turning from it, right? That's what they were doing. Genuine repentance, hating it, turning away from their wickedness, leaving behind their violence, and calling upon the name of God for mercy. This is a good picture of genuine, real repentance, turning from sin and calling upon God. Turning from sin, calling upon God earnestly for mercy. Genuine repentance is not merely this external show of repentance where you seem sorrowful on the outside, but your heart is still hardened towards God and is still in love with sin. In fact, God, in the book of Joel, rebukes the people for this external only symbolic type of repentance that's not genuinely in the heart. He says to them, after declaring all of their wickedness, he says to them, this is awesome, Joel 2, 12 and 13, he says, yet even now, meaning after all this wickedness I just talked about, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and listen, and rend your heart, not your garments. He's saying you can tear your clothes all day long, but if your heart isn't rent, it doesn't matter. Turn to me with your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. He says, now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil or calamity. He's saying, rend your heart, not your garments. And the people of Nineveh, they rent their hearts. It wasn't merely a show on the outside. It was genuine on the inside. And that's what God is looking for with repentance. Not this, okay, I'm sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Not that only, but your heart is broken. You're hating your sin. The people of Nineveh actually called upon God for mercy, and they turned from their sins. And this is what we must do, what you must do, if you want to be saved as well. The warning goes out, and this is what repentance looks like. Not just this external show, but something that's genuine in the heart, this hatred of sin, turn away from your sin and call upon God. That's the king of Nineveh is right on with that. Notice what they do. This is stunning. Verse 9, the king of Nineveh says, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Who knows? The people just cast themselves on the mercy of God. Why? Because that's all that someone who knows that they are a sinner can do. All that the sinner can do is say, let's just call upon God and beg for mercy. That's all I know what I can do. There's nothing I can do to make up for all of the things that I've all the evil that I've done. Who knows, he says. Maybe God will have mercy on us and not destroy us. What else can a guilty person do before the holy God? The king of Nineveh, remember, a Gentile, he says, I don't know. All I can think to do is just cast ourselves on the mercy of God. I'm hoping that he will have mercy on us, that he'll relent. Just beg for mercy. Turn from your sin and call upon him. Beg for mercy, people. That's what he's saying. The king of Nineveh, I think this is just amazing. The king of Nineveh did this. He said, let's do this. Let's repent and call upon God. He did this even though he was ignorant of God's promises. I mean, he hadn't heard them, right? This is a Gentile. This is a guy in Assyria. Wicked Gentile nation of Assyria and the wicked city of Nineveh, the leader of it. He doesn't have the scriptures. He's not an Israelite. He doesn't have the Abrahamic promise and the law and everything like that. He knows very little. He knows very little about God and about his word. He doesn't know the character of God like Jonah does. Jonah knows you're compassionate and loving and merciful and gracious. He doesn't know these things. He says, who knows? He doesn't have the scriptures. He didn't have all these benefits. Nevertheless, though, he cast himself on God's mercy, didn't he? He says, who knows? Maybe God will have mercy on us. What's our application? If the king of Nineveh, though ignorant of God's promises, ignorant of his character, ignorant of his word, if he cast himself on the mercy of God, then how much more should you, who have all of God's promises and scripturated in your hands right now, how much more should you cast yourselves on his mercy? You're not stabbing in the dark and hope, I hope, who knows, you can say, I know that if you cast yourself on the mercy of God, he will forgive you. It's not a, I don't know, this is all we can think to do. Hopefully he will. Listen to the promises of God that you have in Scripture, like Romans 10:9-13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Does that say, who knows, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we'll be saved? You say, no, I know if I call upon the name of the Lord, I will be saved. Why? He has said so, and you have it inscripturated in his word. What about 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are we saying, who knows? No, we're saying, I do know because God has promised it. So if this ignorant Gentile king who doesn't know God's promises can cast himself on the mercy of God, you know that you can cast yourself on the mercy of God and receive mercy through Jesus Christ alone as he has promised in his word. Take that to heart. You're not ignorant. You're not left in the dark as these Gentiles were by and large. You have the promises of God inscripturated in your language, in your hands right now. Cast yourself on the mercy of God then for forgiveness. He promises salvation to those who repent and trust in him alone. What's he do? Look at back in Jonah. So after the king calls this repentance and the people repent and put away their wickedness and their violence, verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them and did not do it. Right? He shows mercy. God shows mercy to the repentant. He forgives these repentant people. No matter how much evil they had done, no matter how big of sinners they were, and they were big sinners, no matter how unlovable they seem, God's the greater Savior. He demonstrates that right here. His love does not waver for those who repent and trust in him. And that is very clear here. Obviously, the Ninevites were extremely wicked. Extremely wicked. They recognized themselves, and we get an idea of why Jonah despised them so much. They were likely abusers of everybody around them and killing everybody and just a vile, vile people. But God forgives vile people. And that's what he does here, being merciful and gracious. What is Jonah's response? Looking in chapter 4 now, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah is angry, and he knows that God is a willing, eager Savior. He's angry. Notice, he's angry. Why? Because God saved this wicked Ninevite people. Very fascinating, interesting to me. While, like I read earlier in Job, and there's other places like Psalm 103, where these attributes of God are praised and the saints glory in them. You are merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. Here, though, Jonah is simply annoyed that God is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. He's angry about that. He says, I knew it. I knew that you were merciful and gracious. I can't, you know, he's annoyed that God is so merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and compassionate and slow to anger and abundant and all of these wonderful attributes. He's annoyed at it instead of glorying in it like we find in other places of Scripture. He's basically saying, I knew it. I knew you would do this. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. I can't believe that you did this. That's why I ran away in the first place. I don't want these people to be saved, and then you did it anyway. He's angry. So Jonah's angry that Nineveh was not destroyed, and he actually prays that God would kill him over it. This is just a big bummer today. I just wish I was dead. This, I want you to notice the depths of his hatred for the people and how angry he is over this. It's not just a little bump in the road for him. I wish my life was over because of this. He's in despair. He hated Nineveh so much and desired their destruction so badly that now that God has shown mercy, he just wishes, just kill me. It's important to notice this, that why in the first place did Jonah not want to preach to Nineveh? See, for us, you know, if we're doing evangelism now, what are some things that are hindrances to us? We might say, I'm scared to preach because I don't want people to reject the message or reject me or persecute me or hurt me. For Jonah, it was the precise opposite. He said, I don't want to do that because the people might believe the message and repent and listen to the word of God. It was quite the opposite. He said, "I know if I go there, I know those people will believe. Therefore, I'm not going. I'm going to go get on this ship and run away." He didn't want God to show mercy to Nineveh, and he knew. I knew, God. I know what you're like. You're a savior. You're one of those saviors, you know. You are merciful. I don't like that when it applies to Nineveh. God's question to him, verse 4. Do you have a good reason to be angry? You notice that there's no recorded answer at this point. Jonah doesn't answer it. He just leaves. He walks out of the city, verse 5, and Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. One kind of gets the idea that he's still brooding, you know, he's angry. He walks out, verse 5, there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He's going to sit out there and watch what goes down. He just preached. People are repenting like crazy. God relents from the disaster. He's mad about it. He goes out of the city, sits down. He's watching it. You know, maybe he's hoping against hope that God will destroy it still, but he's probably not holding his breath, knowing the character of God, as he said. He's sitting there watching what's going to happen now. So then, not answering God's question about if he has a good reason to be angry, we find here in verse 6 the issue of the plant. The issue of the plant. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plants? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. So to summarize that, Jonah's really happy that there's a plant that's shading him. God destroys the plant the next day. Jonah's mad because of the plant. And then God asked Jonah that question, a similar question, do you do well to be angry about the plant? And this time Jonah actually answers, and he says, yeah. Verse 9, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Now here's the lesson. Verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? When I first became a Christian, I thought, is this the end of the book? Where's the rest of it? Because it seems so abrupt to me. But then then you end up realizing, no, this is a stunning, pointed end to the book, because you get the whole point is right here and these questions that God asks Jonah. The argument that God makes, the reasoning is, for an argument from the lesser to the greater. If Jonah has compassion on this plant, the plant, and he desired for the plant to remain and not be destroyed, should not God have compassion on the city of Nineveh, where there are more than 120,000 people, as well as animals, who are more important than this little one plant that was here for a day and got here for a minute, gone the next, basically? Shouldn't, he's saying, Jonah, don't you think that I should have compassion on people if you have compassion on a little plant? Jonah, maybe don't you think that you should have compassion on people if you have compassion for a plant? What's his point? He said, people are more important than plants, Jonah. They're more important than plants that are here for a minute and gone the next. God describes the people of Nineveh here as people who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left. See, God has this compassion on these Gentile people, right? The point is not saying that these people don't know anything or that they are not accountable to God, because clearly they are accountable to God. God was threatening judgment on them. They're wicked. He, in the very beginning of the book, remember what it says in Jonah 1, God says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. He's saying, I'm fully aware of their wickedness, and they are accountable to me. So he's not saying they're not accountable. But the Ninevites, in a certain sense, are very ignorant of God's word and God. Unlike Jonah, who knows the character of God, has the promises and all those things. These wicked, yes, wicked, but ignorant Gentiles, God has pity on them. He has compassion on them. The Ninevites were not given as much light about God as Jonah was, were they? They're just Assyrians, Ninevites, Gentiles, pagans, idolaters. God didn't make covenants with the Assyrian people like he did with the people of Israel. God made covenants with Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The people of Nineveh were, of course, still guilty before God, because all people are held accountable before God. But they were at the same time, in a different sense, ignorant of many things, ignorant of the promises of God, ignorant of the word of God. Since God had not previously revealed himself to them as he did to Israelites, like Jonah, for example, they were like Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 described. Listen to the way that the word of God talks about Gentiles in the old covenant time period. It says, therefore, remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands. So he's saying, you Gentiles, you physical Gentiles, remember that you were at, in former times, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the Ninevites. They were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, apart from God sending Jonah to preach the message to them, which they repented and believed. See, there are these people who did not have the light of the gospel to them before Jonah came. They are people who were not given as much light as the Israelites were. Not the covenants, they didn't have these things, these great blessings, the oracles of God. So what do we learn from this? From this lesson that God is giving to Jonah here? God's willingness and his ability to save sinners. It should be quite clear, and it's pretty obvious when you read the book, that Jonah is about this very theme, God's willingness and his ability to save. His willingness is very obvious. Right from the beginning, Jonah, go in there, and I'm going to save these people, and Jonah knows it. And then he goes, eventually, Jonah goes, preaches, and then he saves the people. Right? God's very eager to save, even though Jonah is quite the opposite. He's very much not eager to save, or to have these people be saved by God. But what may not be as obvious as God's willingness to save is his ability to save, which is also very important in this book and an essential theme. Not only his eagerness, his willingness, but God's ability to save. Why were they saved? Because the Lord had compassion on them, period. They had compassion on them. They were not saved because they were doing good things in Nineveh. It's not that Jonah thought, man, I don't want to go there because those people there, they're really humble. They're really, attuned to things, and they're definitely going to listen to me. They're wicked people. They're wicked people. They're not saved because they were pretty good and pretty spiritual and things like that and humble people. They weren't saved because they were smart or better. they were fully deserving of God's wrath, like it says. But Jonah knew that salvation is accomplished by God and by God alone. Look at what he says, and again, back in verse 2 of chapter 4. He prays to the Lord and says, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" He's saying, I said, if I go there, you're going to save those people, right? He says, "Therefore, in order to forestall this," or to, you know, stall this, "I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." He doesn't say, "And I knew that the people of Nineveh are very humble people who want to hear the word of God and are looking." No, "I knew that they would be saved because," why? "The character of God. You're gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. I knew they'd be saved because of who you are," is what Jonah says. He's right about that. Even though he's wrong to be angry about it, what he's saying is true. That God, that the salvation of Nineveh depended upon one thing, God, the mercy of God. When God wants to save a people, he does it. Yes, he does it through means like preaching, but he does it. And he's going to make sure Jonah would go and preach, and he would do it through that. It's not a cooperative effort between God and man. I think that's, you know, astoundingly clear here. God's the one who saves. If the salvation of Nineveh depended upon them at all, they would have been destroyed. They're violent, wicked people, right? And they're just hard-hearted by nature. It was God who softened their hearts so that they would heed the warning of Jonah. It was God who enabled them to believe his word. It was God who gave them the gift of repentance. We see the same thing in the New Testament. For example, Acts 18:27, it says, when we wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who what had believed through grace. Speaking about Paul here. About those who had believed through grace. Those people who are disciples now. How did they believe? By the grace of God they believed. Similarly, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those whom God wants to save, he gives them the gift of faith. By grace they believed. Those who are appointed to eternal life will believe. He enables them to. So we have this. We don't see God only as an eager Savior, a willing Savior, one who desires to have mercy but can't do it. Thankfully, we're talking about God who is a willing Savior but also an able Savior, one who is mighty to save, one who actually can do what he wants to do. It would not be enough that God has kind intentions towards sinners if he couldn't actually save them. But God is God. God's God. He does whatever he pleases. He's almighty and he's mighty to save. This is really the book of Jonah. God is willing and able to save whoever he pleases. That's what it's about. God is willing and able to save whomever he pleases. Wicked Gentiles, sure. God wants to do it. He's going to get it done. And he did. He's willing and able to save whomever he pleases. But it's not just for Ninevites thousands of years ago. He's the same God now who is willing to save whomever he pleases, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't go, "Who knows, if I repent and believe, maybe I'll be saved." Don't say that. The king of Nineveh didn't know better, but you do. You do. You have the word of God. You can look in Scripture and say, yes, he promises that those who genuinely repent, not just outwardly, but genuinely repent and genuinely believe, not just outwardly, but genuinely believe, those who genuinely repent and believe will be saved. It's not guesswork. It's not, I hope, maybe, who knows, maybe it'll happen. It's God has said, and I know, because of who he is, just like Jonah knew, I know because he is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love that he will have mercy on me through Christ. Listen to this precious text. I know we read some of it earlier in this worship service from Psalm 103. This is a psalm where the attributes of God are not said in annoyance, but are said in praise of him, as we should as well, thinking of our own salvation and looking toward the salvation of others, seeing that God is a willing and able Savior for us and for others. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. What are they? Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. And listen, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's who God is. And instead of being like Jonah and begrudging those things towards other people, we ought to be like the psalmist here and glory in them for ourselves, but also for others, that God loves to save. That's very clear. That's the thing you're supposed to get out of Jonah. He loves to save. It's who he is. He has compassion on people, and he's able to accomplish salvation. But we notice as well that God does do it through his word. So it is important that we spread his word to ourselves, hear it ourselves, and also spread it to others, because that is the means by which God saves. He sent Jonah to preach the word, and he saved them through that preaching. So what do we learn? What are we to do? Unlike the king of Nineveh, who said, who knows, we should say, I know, and I'm going to cast myself upon the mercy of God. So cast yourself on the mercy of God to save you. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's loving. He likes to save. He is mighty to save. He'll forgive you your sins if you repent and trust in him to save you. It's who he is. It's what he does. Jonah knew it, and we know it too, right from his word. So cast yourself on the mercy of God. Just like with Nineveh, God is a willing and able Savior for you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your character, that you are eternally merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you for calling us out and giving us the gifts of repentance and faith, that you may save us and have compassion on us, just like you did with the Ninevites, so you have with us. We pray that we will not fear, but we will cast ourselves on your mercy, knowing that Jesus Christ has satisfied your divine wrath, your divine justice against our sins, and that we have peace with you, and that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that all roots is rooted back into your perfect, awesome character, and your desire and your ability to save us and to accomplish our salvation for eternity. We praise you, we bless you, and we pray that we will not forget the benefits that you have given to us, that you do not deal with us according to our iniquities, but forgive us of all of our sins and have compassion on us as high as the heavens, just like a father has compassion on his children. We thank you so much for being our Father who loves us and takes care of us and shows us mercy every morning, day by day. We praise you, we thank you. For Christ's sake, amen.